Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
It's a podcast special weekend here on Unbelievable. I'm Justin Briley, bringing you, the podcast listeners of Unbelievable, a special set of debates that took place recently between Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson. And I'll be introducing why I've decided to release the audio of these debates, which have been available as videos for some time, in just a moment's time. But it is a podcast special weekend because there's no Unbelievable radio show this particular weekend in May, because we give over all our programming sometimes to a special fundraising event called Together Now, and so I'm on air helping to raise funds for the future ministry of Premier Christian Radio. If you'd like to contribute yourself to that, perhaps Unbelievable has blessed you as a podcast or online, you can of course go to the website of Premier, premier.org.uk/together now, to donate. If you want to find out more about Unbelievable, of course, and of course the conference coming up very soon in July, then do go to the website premier.org.uk/unbelievable for past programmes /reasonable faith if you want to go to the event page for Unbelievable, the conference 2014. This year, Premier Christian Radio and Biola University putting it on together in association with Reasons to Believe. Tons of fantastic seminars, speakers, including William Lane Craig and Oz Guinness. But really looking forward to a variety of speakers across the whole day at Westminster Central Hall in London. We've just released our special video promo. Go online, follow Unbelievable on Facebook and Twitter to find the links, and indeed on the website as well. You'll want to see that. Quite a cinematic and dramatic one this year that we've released as a video promo for the conference. But if you want to find out more about the speakers, some of the deals on tickets, how you can get hold of a special promotional DVD as well, then go to premier.org.uk/reasonable faith. And I look forward to seeing you there. Thanks to all those who've been in touch to say that they're coming along. premier.org.uk/reasonable faith for Unbelievable, the conference 2014, Saturday the 12th of July at Westminster Central Hall in London. One of the things, of course, we'll be looking at, as ever, at the conference is the Bible and some of the questions that arise from it, particularly in terms of things like the evidence for the empty tomb, Tanya Walker on Is There Truth in a Postmodern World, and much more besides. And the Bible has been a subject of debate recently. Steve Chalk, one of the UK's leading Christians, has recently been dismissed, or at least his organisation, Oasis, have been dismissed from the Evangelical Alliance here in the UK because of, according to the Evangelical Alliance, their refusal to moderate the resources on their website, having come to a gay-affirming position in their views. And so that's been certainly an issue for debate among evangelicals here in the UK. And if you want to find out more about that, we've been covering the issues at Christianity Magazine, who I am now the senior editor for. So if you want to find out more, christianitymagazine.co.uk to find out more details about some of the fallout from the fact that Steve Chalk has obviously in the last year or so been quite public about his gay-affirming stance. And so that's one of the issues that we addressed recently in four debates that I hosted between Steve and Andrew Wilson, a young theologian with the New Frontiers Network. And so what I'm going to be doing is playing out those four debates, which have already been available online as videos. But you may want to now have the opportunity to hear them, as it were, at your leisure via the podcast feed. So if you haven't already, then this will be a real treat as they discuss four topics: whether scriptures are inerrant, whether people misheard God in the Old Testament, the issue of atonement, which is another doctrine that Steve has caused controversy over in the past, and of course, homosexuality. And in doing that, I think we really get an idea of where Steve Chalk is coming from on various issues, where Andrew Wilson is coming from, and in general, how we should approach scripture when it comes to how we understand its authority and so on. So I hope you enjoy the next four podcasts, which I'm releasing this weekend. And you won't hear so much from me this time in terms of Unbelievable, but back to the normal format from next week, when we'll be hearing a debate on healing miracles in the Middle East, of all places. So look forward to you joining me for the normal edition of Unbelievable next time. But for now, it's over to the special programmes that I recorded with Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson. Hello, I'm Justin Brierley. Welcome to the first in a series of four programmes in which we ask, have we misread the Bible? My guests today are Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson. Steve Chalk is the founder of the Oasis Trust and pastor of Oasis Church in Waterloo, London. He's a well-known author, he's a leading and sometimes outspoken voice in the British church. In recent decades, Steve has sparked intense debates on issues like doctrines about the nature of the cross, homosexuality. Most recently, he published in the March edition of Christianity magazine an article calling for a fresh approach to biblical interpretation. Andrew Wilson is a speaker, author and theologian with the New Frontiers Network of Churches. Andrew takes a more conservative and, in his view, biblical view on issues like homosexuality and atonement. And his own article on biblical interpretation will be featured in the April edition of Christianity magazine. Well, today they're joining me to talk about whether we need to change the way we read the Bible. Over the course of four programmes, we'll be discussing their different views on the Old Testament, the atonement, homosexuality. And for the articles by Steve and Andrew, and to watch all of these conversations on video, I do encourage you to go to our website, christianitymagazine.co.uk/Bible Debate. Well, in this first programme, we're going to be tackling the subject of the authority of Scripture. Is it inerrant? Is it infallible? What does it mean to call Scripture authoritative? So, Steve and Andrew, welcome along to the programme today.
Thank you. Great to be here.
It's great to have you with me. I want, with each of these programmes, because we're tackling quite a what could be an academic, slightly dry subject to many people, to start with a real-world example. And so the one I've thought of today concerns Bart Ehrman. This is his story, essentially. In his best-selling book, Misquoting Jesus, he describes how, as an evangelical Bible student, he tried desperately to harmonise what he saw as contradictions in Scripture. But one day, after writing a long essay attempting to harmonise Mark naming the priest who gave consecrated bread to David as Abiathar in Mark 2, whereas in 1 Samuel he's referenced as Ahimelech, his tutor simply put at the bottom of his paper, "What if Mark got it wrong?" And this kind of was a watershed moment, he says, Bart Ehrman says. It convinced him that Scripture isn't inerrant, and his theological journey continued such that it continued to undermine his trust in the reliability of Scripture. In fact, he eventually lost his faith altogether. He's a well-known Bible scholar today, but his story is as well-known as his work, really, in that sense. Okay, so let's start this off before we get into the subject today. Is Bart's story a salutary tale of what happens when you start to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture? What do you think, Steve?
I think it's a salutary tale of what happens when you have too shallow a view of what the Bible is. And that's all I'm trying to point people to. Over the years I've been a Christian, I became a Christian when I was 14. I've seen so many people who've been absolutely full on about their faith, but I've seen people who've been full on about their faith without thinking it through. And then when they're confronted by the discrepancies in the text, etc., because this faith has been shallow, built on the Bible's true, literally true, all of it, that kind of statement, everything crumbles. And so what sustained me in my faith and what I hope for others is that you enter and you journey in your faith and your acceptance of the Bible as our sacred text, thinking seriously about what it is and what it isn't, okay, instead of making wild claims which then leave lots of people crashed later in life.
Sticking with Bart Ehrman just for a moment there, Andrew, what do you make of his tale?
I think for somebody to have a faith that is shallow enough, I actually completely agree with you. I would just think if somebody's faith is shallow enough for their supervisor to write, "Have you really considered all the options here at the bottom, and to find that that means they lose their faith, I think is very sad.
I mean, it's important if Bart's watching to know, say, yeah, that wasn't, as it were, the point at which he lost his faith altogether. Yeah. But no, certainly the start of a journey towards a more liberal view.
You see, I think kind of broaden it out. I was looking the other month at a website from a church that said, you know, we're Bible believing, we believe the Bible. And that always raises a question for me. What do they think the other churches do? You know, we believe Harry Potter. You know, of course people believe the Bible.
Okay.
So it's all about interpretation and depth of understanding.
Indeed, indeed. Now, that's obviously where your article's coming from, yeah, the longer version you've titled Restoring Confidence in the Bible. I mean, let's start off with you, though, Andrew. What do you do with, for instance, apparent contradictions in Scripture?
Well, I think a lot of it's to do with starting point, right? So I think my starting point, I suppose, three things I don't know, but I imagine they would probably separate the way we would read it. I think three words I would use to describe the Bible would be authoritative, truthful, and word of God, which I think are probably three of the things we discuss over there. So I would affirm all of those three things. The Bible's authoritative, it's truthful, and it's the word of God. And that means that when I come to an area in the Bible where I go, goodness, that looks to me puzzling. There's much more obvious ones than that. I'll talk about that in a second. But you know, even in Proverbs, when it just puts two completely opposite things next to each other in Proverbs 26, do you or do you not answer a fool according to his folly? You're forced to go, well, that is in any meaningful sense of the word completely opposite statements. But I've now got to think, what am I supposed to do with a text like that puts these opposite statements next to each other, and think it through? And that's probably quite an obvious example because it's so blatant.
Yeah. There's almost meant to be a contradiction.
Yeah, exactly, there is. Yeah. And then you sort of step out from that and you say, well, then what about when you have divergent accounts of the same event? And you think, what are these different... What's the way Matthew's done that, the way Luke's done that supposed to tell me? What am I supposed to learn from it? So it's rather than... It's certainly... if we were talking about the difference between literalism and non-literalism, then I'm absolutely with Steve. I think you can't read the Bible as if it's all literally true. It's not intended to be taken that way. It's not a literal text. But when it makes historical claims, and those historical claims might appear to be in conflict, particularly in an English version, I do some study. I think my default would be, this is authoritative, it's truthful, it's the word of God. So it's going to have a consistency to it, but it might take more time to find it. So in that particular instance, it does involve going into Greek and seeing that the phrase in the epi, the upon Abiathar, who's the name of the high priest, might mean in the days of, it might mean when he was the high priest, which is how it's often translated, but it might even mean in the bit about, which is what it means in Mark 12:26. So I just look.
So you would look for a way, look
at an inner logic in the text that would explain
why there is an apparent contradiction.
And actually, even in Mark's own gospel, there is an example of exactly that later on in the very gospel. So I kind of look at it and say, well, actually, the grammatical construction is the same in Mark 1 and 2 as it is in Mark 12.
And would this give you the confidence in the end that you do believe the Bible is in that sense infallible? Is that a word you would use?
But I do believe the Bible is infallible, but I find that that word, and even more so the word inerrant, can often imply all sorts of things that I don't mean, so I'd always be quite careful about it. You know, it sort of implies like you're affirming, starting the wrong place. It's like someone says, my wife is 5'5". And you think, that's true, but it's not the most useful... Well, it's not in the top 20 things I'd want you to know about it, but I do happen to believe it's true.
Let's pass it over to Steve.
Well, I think the problem, to start with, inerrancy and infallibility. I mean, for a start, there's huge fallout amongst Christians, some who believe the Bible's infallible and some people who believe it's inerrant, and they battled each other over this,
vastly different things. Yeah,
which is ridiculous. Whereas 99% of the world hasn't got a clue what either statement means, but what they do believe it means is this book is beyond questioning. Whatever it says, I have to believe, and I can't question it, I can't doubt it, I can't debate it, I can't dispute it. And I think any healthy church is a church that can do all of those things, debate and dispute, etc., etc. I believe, actually, that the Bible has huge authority. It is authoritative. I believe that it is truthful. I'm not sure it's helpful to call it the word of God, because
really?
I think that Jesus is the word of God.
Okay.
Yeah. No, so I think it's word. Yeah. So
even
in
though Jesus calls the Bible the word of God.
Well, I think again, what you've got to do, Andrew, is ask the question about what Jesus meant when he was saying that. exactly what you've just said. But I think that you end up with this. I think David Watson, who, you know, this evangelical charismatic leader who was so influential on me and many people when as a young guy, he said, we end up believing in the Father, the Son, and the Bible.
Mm.
So Jesus is the Word of God, which is, again, of course, what Scripture says. That in Jesus we see God as he is. Now the thing is, I do want to say this. There's a certain kind of evangelicalism. It's only a certain kind of evangelicalism that will always say exactly the point. We believe the Bible's authoritative. If you believe anything else than what our readings are, you somehow don't believe in its authority.
Right.
It's because I believe... I've spent my whole life being inspired by the Bible. It's because I'm inspired by the Bible that I'm grappling with
it. Yeah.
But I don't think anybody's saying that you shouldn't be able to discuss what the Bible means even that we shouldn't be able to grapple with it. I mean, I'm not saying that, but I think if Jesus speaks of the word, the Bible is the Word of God, why would you say he's wrong?
Now, what I'm saying is...
Or why would you say we shouldn't use that?
In a primary... I think your argument, Andrew, I think we have to be very careful about the language we use. I suppose at the end of the day, if you put it like this, I think this is my problem, if you like. I'm an evangelist. I'm always asking myself the question, how does this language actually spill out to people who aren't already part of our club? So we know the inner meaning. So if I was listening to you preach and you talked about the Bible as the Word of God, Andrew, I'd go, yeah, fine, I understand that.
Yeah.
But I just think that all of this is massively unhelpful when
you believe the Bible's the Word of God, but you wouldn't want to say it was to an unbeliever?
No. What I want to say is, first and foremost, what I think the New Testament, the Word of God, says time and time again, it's Jesus that's the Word of God.
I know
God.
It says that it's, in four places, and it says about 280 references to the...
Let
Andrew develop that thought, because I think we need to hear this.
I think the Bible only needs to say something once to be true, and I'm absolutely agreeing that Jesus is the Word of God. I think the time and time again thing, you've basically got four references to Jesus.
So it's true because it says it once.
Four references, yes it is. Absolutely. Yeah. So, I'm not denying Jesus is the Word of God. What I think you're doing, though, is saying because Jesus is the Word of God, the Bible is not. We need to be careful about saying that. And what I'm saying is Jesus is the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, the Gospel is the Word of God, and none of those things conflict. I think you're saying you have to choose, and I'm saying no, you don't.
I think that what I'm saying, to peel it back and then come back at this, what I'm saying is that I do believe that the Bible's true. Of course, I believe the Bible's true. Base my life on that. Mm. State my life on it. I do believe the Bible is authoritative, but I also believe that the Bible's saying different things in different places. The Bible actually is a library, not a book. The word Bible means books. It is a library. And then when you walk into a library, you walk into a library with a different sense than you open a book. Because when you walk into a library, you understand that all of these books, they're there for reference. And sometimes they'll be saying the same thing, and sometimes different things. Sometimes they'll have different agendas, different insights, etc., etc. So, for instance, the prophet Isaiah has a different view of Jerusalem reconstituted than Ezra or Nehemiah. They are much more exclusive. He's much more inclusive. The writer of Leviticus has a different view about sacrifice than Hosea. Jesus has a different view about some of the teaching in the Torah that you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm telling you it's like this. So that's why I would say Jesus is the centre, Jesus is the lens.
And it's all...
Jesus is the centre, I agree, is the lens.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to get you to either say yes or no to, do you think... If say there's no non-Christians listening, you'd say...
No, I
know that's not
very
true.
No, I hope there are non-Christians listening, but let's say there are.
Yeah.
Let's say
you're suddenly... You're not worried about how it might be heard by someone who doesn't understand the language. Is it true to say the Bible is the Word of God,
and
the Gospel is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God?
And
I'm affirming all three. Yeah, I think you're affirming one at the exclusion of the other
in this
two.
Context, it sounds like it. No, Andrew, in this context, having had this discussion with this person who's not a Christian or and's been disillusioned by the church listening, I'm very happy now because we've spelled it out instead of using a soundbite to say, of course the Bible is the word of God, but we read the Bible, I read the Bible, through the lens of Jesus, which is what I think the Bible itself calls me to do. And sometimes Jesus, what he says, is at odds with. So, for instance, on the Sabbath day, you know, the very stories we've been talking about, Jesus says, well, you understood the Sabbath like this because you never understood that. Yeah. So he'd take what's said and he'll disagree with it and move the thing on. Jesus is the lens. That's what I'm saying.
When Steve says, for instance, Andrew, the word of God is ultimately a person, not a manuscript, do you think he's making a false dichotomy there in some way?
I do. I mean, I think I would say ultimately. I think the final and most... If you take word of God as the speech of God, Jesus is the finest, most excellent, fullest description of the revelation of God, and he only needs to say that once, and he does say it four times. Mm. So there's absolutely no need to quibble with that. It's particularly in John's theology. And I think exclusively, really, in John's theology, that is his language for Jesus in a very powerful way.
Well, Hebrews as well.
And Hebrews, of course, doesn't use the word, that phrase, but he has exactly the same. And I think they all do. I think they would all say, this is what you look like to see God, what you look at to see God. But I wouldn't play that against. And there may be less disagreement here than it appears, but I think... Steve is very nervous of the idea of somebody saying, the word of God says, the word of God came to, or even in Jesus' language, it is written. I think restoring confidence in the Bible involves people knowing that it is the word of God. God has spoken.
What I'm nervous of, Andrew, is something entirely different. I'm nervous of people reading Old Testament texts and then applying them. I think if you...
Sure.
Then applying them without filtering them through the lens of Jesus. Even in the Gospels, they're taking this woman to be stoned to death, and Jesus says, stop. So I think that there are many Old Testament passages, and some New Testament ones, actually, but many Old Testament passages that have been used to oppress people, that have been used to destroy civilizations, that have been used in lots of violent and brutal ways, but if you looked at the lens of Jesus, this will bring us into next week's topic to some extent, but
in that sense, Steve, are you willing to say, for instance, that some of the passages in the Old Testament are, in a sense, people misread, misheard, had a wrong view of God, and that in that sense, those passages are wrong in some sense, i.e., are not authoritative as far as the nature of God?
No, let me state it again. What I believe, what I'm saying, is that the Bible is a library, and every single book in this library is a fantastic interaction with God. And God is slowly pulling people along, slowly pulling them out of their paganism, out of their misrepresentations of who he is, and he's slowly moving them to who we finally see in Jesus. And so not every voice represented in the Bible is absolutely accurate. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, for instance, Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. I think if you understand the Bible just in terms of the development of the human race, you know, there you have this rich, fertile Near East, and you compare the biblical texts, because the Bible is lots of texts, not one text, with lots of opinions. If you compare the biblical text to other texts around it in the Near East at the time, I was just talking to someone yesterday who said they'd been to the Louvre Gallery to see the Mona Lisa. And I said, did you go in and see Hammurabi's Code? And they said, what's that? I said, it's the best thing the Louvre Gallery's got. And they said, what's that? I said, it's like the Ten Commandments on stone. It's the stone of the king, and it predates the Ten Commandments stone by 500 years. It's a code in uniform. It's the rules of that society written down. Now, if you read, you can read it because it's translated into English. It's 7 feet high, this thing. 500 years before the Ten Commandments, if you read that code, you see how the civilizations around Israel operated. And then you understand how the Levitical code is moving the people forward. It's... But Jesus comes to move us forward again. And the Bible,
And this is the idea of a progressive revelation in Scripture. This is the idea that if you like, as Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets and so on, Andrew. But where's the dividing line, I suppose? Can you then say of things that are...
Jesus gives huge help on this. I'm going to need your protection from interruptions here, because there's a long story about the Louvre there.
Let's give you plenty of time to explain.
I should go see it. It's amazing.
I know. And you mean it's in cuneiform rather than in uniform?
Yeah, yeah,
I assume
yeah,
if it's in uniform, yeah, that would look yeah. very hilarious. Yeah. Imagine. Yeah. I think we've got... Jesus is very helpful for this at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. So he affirms the two things alongside each other, which I sense Steve is affirming one at the exclusion of the other, and I think we need to hold both.
Okay.
And I may be wrong that he's affirming one, but I think it sounds like that. And so there's this don't think I've come to abolish the law. Not a jot or a tittle is going to disappear from it. That's one side to affirm. It is written. The scriptures must be fulfilled. It's written. The word of God cannot be broken. It's written. The scriptures are going to be done. Blah, till your cows come home. You know, it's incredible. Just going on and on and on about the authority and accuracy of scripture, and often affirming some of the bits that we really wish he wouldn't, I think, and actually being very careful to spell out this is God's word, this is to be submitted to as authoritative. And then he says, don't think that I've come to, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so alongside this idea that it's the word of God, we also need to have the idea that it's an unfolding story, which I think is a better word than conversation for me, because conversation between whom? It's sort of, that's not the only angle on it, is it? That we're having a conversation, but there's actually a narrative taking place. And so I think, you know, people like Tom Wright, very helpful on this, saying Jesus says just because it's the word of God doesn't mean that every instruction in it needs to be applied in today's life with exactly the same force or application, because it referred to Israel wandering in the desert, and then it referred to Israel in the land, then out the land, then back in the land. So it would be flat literalism to apply all instructions, and this one I think we can entirely agree, in the same way. So then Jesus says, I'm now the climax of that story. But I think what's difficult or dangerous, actually, is when people push one of those two halves of what he says in Matthew 5:17 and so on to the exclusion of the other. So you have some people who would say the Bible is the word of God, and therefore all of it should be applied in the same kind of way to our lives today, which is, I think we'd both agree, is foolish. But others, and I think this is where Steve's going, say no, the Bible is fulfilled in Jesus, the story of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore we shouldn't affirm the truthfulness of what came before it. We should say that was, rather than saying Jesus said that was true for then, but it's not what I want you to do now. Instead, I think Steve is saying, no, it wasn't even
they
right
got
then.
It wrong.
They got
then.
It wrong. So when Nahum says the Lord is a jealous and vengeful God, I think Steve would say, no, he's not. Nahum's just wrong about that. And I don't think Jesus would have any trouble with that, because it is written. It's written. Fulfilled. So it's holding both together
that
concerns
me. Yes, the way I'd understand that is that Jesus does say, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I've come to fulfill the law, not to discredit it. But having said that, what he actually does is said, well, if you read that in black and white, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and did it, I'm telling you that you never understood the spirit of it, what's beneath it and beyond it. So if you enforced that, you made a mistake. So let's go back and take... But I think that's how it comes across, you see, and I think that's how most people understand this. So I think we've got to be clearer about what
we're saying. You think Jesus is saying Moses... So somebody in the 13th century BC was actually to follow that. You think Jesus is saying nobody should ever have done this. It's not that it was true.
I do think he was saying it's never that way that it was meant to be. Because God was always trying to point you to something underneath that. The eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was about justice, really, wasn't it? Which is what you come to understand if you read it in context. And Jesus is saying, when he stands on that mountain with his friends and followers, you should have seen the justice underneath it.
Rather than interpreting it as revenge.
Yeah, and it was intellectually...
Oh,
and that's been
correcting a misinterpretation.
So, all I'm saying, Andrew, is that what Jesus is talking about, I think, when he says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfil it, he's saying, I'm driving you back to the spirit of a thing.
Let's allow Andrew to respond and we'll just start to wrap things up.
I'd agree that he's correcting misinterpretation and misapplication. But you're going further than that. You're saying there's errors and contradictions.
Yeah, there are errors and contradictions in the text.
And this is what I'm saying. Hang on. This is what I'm saying. Jesus' approach to the Old Testament simply doesn't seem to work like that. He seems to be just happy willy-nilly to affirm the historicity of everything that comes up. Anytime he mentions it, he talks a lot of things.
Yeah.
He's often talking about Old Testament stories on the basis that they happened. He's saying, it's written, the scriptures can't be broken. He doesn't have the attitude to scripture that a postmodern Westerner would like him to have. He seems much less embarrassed of it than I think you
so,
are.
So Jesus affirmed the infallibility of Scripture as far as you're concerned.
No, because, of course, that language was not in existence in his day. But I think if somebody had come up to Jesus and said, do you think the Bible... Come on, given the 5'5" thing, right? The Old Testament scriptures that you've got, the 22 scrolls, are there mistakes in there or not? I think he'd have stared at you in disbelief, thinking, what on earth are you talking about? This is the word of God.
Yeah.
God has spoken. He would unroll the scroll and he'd read it and he'd preach from it as if it's completely true. So the truthfulness of scripture, I think if we want to say, oh, no, Jesus thought the Bible was part of an emerging sacred conversation that might have landed us to where Westerners have got to if we just got there quicker. I think Jesus said, that's not how I see it. I see this as an inspired, sacred text.
We'll be able to pick this up again next week, Steve. Yeah. And so we do need to draw things to a close, unfortunately, just because time's against us. You've started, whether we call the Bible a conversation, you've certainly started a conversation, Steve, and we are going to continue it next week with your new article. If you're listening and you'd like to respond to anything you've heard on the programme today, do encourage you to get in touch. I'd be delighted to hear from you. Go to the webpage to find out more about how to do that, where you can find today's conversation as a video and indeed our other conversations as they emerge. That's at christianitymagazine.co.uk/Bible Debate. So next time, Steve and Andrew are going to be joining me to talk about Old Testament morality. How should we interpret those tough bits of Scripture? So do check us out again next week, same time, and I do hope you can come back for more discussions on the Bible as we ask, have we misread it?
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Shop the Sherwin-Williams Memorial Day Sale and get 30% off paints and stains May 16th through the 26th. With prices starting at $34.29, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your bedroom, living room, or home office, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Shop the sale online or visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.